You know, if you're meeting somebody somewhere for a meal, to go to a movie, to just drive somewhere, like how long are you really willing to wait? Because we all have a threshold, don't we? You know, there are times when you really have to wait because you're committed to doing something together. So it's not a matter of whether or not you will wait. It's what's your attitude going to be when they arrive, right? So in our passage today in Acts chapter 2, we're at the end of a period of waiting. So Jesus has been through the passion events. He's been arrested. He's been beaten, crucified, buried, rose, and for 40 days, he appeared to his disciples in various settings. On his final day on earth, he gave the Great Commission to the disciples, you know, go into all nations. He left instructions for them to remain in Jerusalem because the gift that he had spoken about previously, the Holy Spirit, will come upon them and they will be baptized in the Spirit, and then they are going to be his witnesses all over the world. So until that time, they're not to leave Jerusalem. And I think that this might be one of the strongest experiences of FOMO ever recorded. FOMO, the fear of missing out. Like, do you think any of them were tempted to leave Jerusalem? No, they stayed. And we know, just from some simple math, that which we'll talk about here in a minute with Pentecost, they waited 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, we're starting in verse 1 of our passage, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, who are visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." So Luke, he is the author of the book of Acts. Sometimes Acts is called Luke 2, or the second book of Luke. He didn't clarify exactly where they were staying. It's just a room. But he was specific on when these events in chapter 2 happened. Now for most of us, we always associate the word Pentecost with this moment, right? With the coming of the Spirit on the disciples. But the funny thing about that is the word Pentecost already had meaning attached to it. It was already something that was used for an event. Because there were three major Jewish festivals. You've got Passover. We talked about Passover last week, of the significance of it. That was the first major festival commanded of the Jews to be participated in by the Israelites. The Feast of Weeks comes next, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And Pentecost is the Greek name for the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost literally means 50th. And the Feast of Weeks started the day after Passover finished, and it lasted for 7 weeks. It's sometimes called a week of weeks. And on the last day, the day after that, they celebrated with a feast. So you've got 7 weeks, that's 49 days, and the day after, the day that they were supposed to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, is the 50th day, hence name Pentecost. And so in verse 1, when it says that Pentecost came, it literally means that when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. And this Pentecost was the most popular of all the Jewish festivals, because mostly because of weather, ironically. Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, they were in the spring and kind of close to the winter, and so weather made it very unfriendly at best, especially if people were traveling by boat to come to Jerusalem. But the Feast of Weeks, this is summer. This is the first harvest of the wheat. And so it was a good time to travel, and so that explains the reason why later in our story, God-fearing Jews from all over the world are here, is because if you were going to be a really obedient Jew, you wanted to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. So the disciples are in this room, not necessarily for the Feast of Weeks, but because they've been told, stay in Jerusalem until I send the Spirit. And Pentecost, as we know it, as we are familiar with it, it happened in three different stages. You've got wind, fire, and the gift of the Spirit, as evidenced by the speaking in tongues. So the first thing that we have, we read about, is a great sound came into the room. And there are three different details about this sound. First of all, it says that it came from heaven. Secondly, it was like a rushing wind. And then thirdly, that the sound filled the room. You know, possibly it sounded something kind of like this. Now, when you envision this event in your mind, you know, do you see the apostles' hair blowing around and in their eyes and their clothes are flapping around? Is that what you see? It doesn't say that there was actually wind, does it? It just says that it was the sound of wind. There was this rustling, violent sound of wind. Now, I thought about getting all my guy friends who have leaf blowers, have them come in. Like, that'd be a noise, and I could do my best Fabio imitation, you know. But it doesn't say that there was wind, does it? Just that there was the sound of wind. And the word rushing wind, or in the NIV, it says it was a violent wind. It was very strong. It would sound like a storm. And I would imagine that for the disciples, it would be a little bit unsettling. Like for us, it's not a real strange occurrence, because as we just proved, we have the ability with all of our technology to make sound without the actual thing being present. We can have the sound of fire with no flames, can't we? And we can have the sound of rain without water. And it's not any big thing for us to have the sound of wind with no movement of air. But for them, that would surely be this surreal experience. So there would be something new, something strange going on. And it says that the sound filled the room. And this just validates that the sound was strong. Now, I was thinking about this. I wanted to do this because this kind of... This is a little bit subjective, this idea of the sound filling the room. We're gonna play that sound of the wind here again. And here's what I want you to do. I know everybody hates it when the pastor says, I want you to close your eyes. All right? So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And here's what I want you to do. And I want you to close your eyes, not to enhance the experience, you know, but so you don't cheat. Okay, that's why. Because I don't trust you. That's what I'm saying. All right. What I want you to do is we're gonna play that sound of the rustling wind, and we're gonna keep bringing the volume up louder and louder and louder. When you feel like the sound has filled the room, raise your hand. I don't want you looking around to see, oh, other people have their hand up. I guess it's time. Like, right, that's why I want you to keep your eyes closed. So go ahead and close your eyes, and we're going to play that sound again. And when it gets to a point where you feel like, man, it has really just filled this room, then go ahead and just raise your hand and keep your hand up. Now, I don't know what the disciples expected the coming of the Spirit upon them was going to be like. You know, if they had any expectation at all. But the word that Jesus used was that they would be baptized in the Spirit, which may have given them, you know, some different anticipation than this, but in many places, going all the way back to Genesis, the Spirit is associated with the word wind. Even that use the same word. And Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, he fostered this connection with this question to Nicodemus about the Spirit. When he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And so there's this association made between the wind and the Holy Spirit. And the sound of the wind filled the room. And I can only imagine that it was this very surreal experience for them. It definitely would have caught their attention, right? The last thing that it says is it talks about how Where did the sound come from? It came from heaven. And I was thinking about this a little bit. It reminded me, I left my journal in my office. I wasn't thinking about it. When I went to Wilderness, which is a pastor's retreat in Colorado, I went to it for about 4 or 5 years. I remember one time it was during my quiet time, and we have some devotions in the morning, and then everybody goes out and does their own quiet time, and they have some questions and some stuff for you to read and some scriptures. And I had gone up to this spot where we had some picnic tables where we do our final breakfast. And I'm sitting up there, and I'm looking out across the table, and there's this huge valley. I mean, it just goes on for about a mile. And it's just this gorgeous view. And while I'm sitting there, and I'm reading, and I'm listening, I'm trying to, you know, prepare myself to be soft and to hear the Lord. And I hear this. And I think, oh man, like there's some serious wind getting ready to come up this valley. And I kind of, you know, I don't want to lose my place in my Bible, and I don't want my journal papers to fly over the place. So I'm kind of setting stuff. I'm getting rocks, putting it on it, and kind of holding it. And I'm waiting. And I realize, no, that's not wind. Somebody's driving up the gravel road. There's a car coming up. against the gravel on the tires. And I thought, I'm such a dummy, you know. And I'm the whole time I was thinking, you know, I was thinking about this passage of John 3:8. And I was like, the wind blows and you don't know where it's coming, where it's going. And I'm like, I was expecting it to come up, and I realized, oh, here I thought it was the wind, and it's not. And it made me think about how sometimes we think that something that has happened is God moving, but it's really something man-made. And it's not God moving at all. It's something that has been contrived by man and developed by man. And it's the Lord isn't in that thing at all. And so we have to be careful about ascribing things to the Lord and saying, oh, this was the Lord, when it might have just been man-made. And so I'm watching for this car, because now I'm distracted. My devos are, you know, not going to happen until this vehicle goes by, and I'm going to wave, you know, in the gap there, the opening, and I'm waiting, and the car doesn't ever come by. I'm like, man, where are they? How slow are they going? And then all of a sudden, whoosh, my papers are gone all over the place, and I was like, oh, it was the wind. I just wasn't patient enough. I was like, it wasn't a car at all. It really was the sound of the wind. And I said, oh. So then I had a thought, oh, well, that's true. That sometimes we do the same thing. Like, it's the opposite. Sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, sometimes we attribute things as being man-made when it's really the Lord. And I want to say, well, that's just people doing that. That's, the Lord isn't in that. But we have to be really careful about what we are going to say is the movement of the Lord and what is the movement of mankind. And sometimes we just have to be patient to see which one it is and not be hasty in claiming that something is or isn't of the Lord, is or isn't man-made, contrived. So it was a good lesson for me. I learned two lessons in one thing. It didn't have anything to do with my devotions. But it was a good moment for me. And so I think about that with this, that here we have this wind coming and its sound fills the room. Why? We'll get to that in just a minute. So the wind is the second event, the sound of the wind. The first event is the sound of the wind. The second event is the coming of the fire. And that this fire appears in the room, and it pieces of it branch off and settle atop the disciples. And I imagine this was a little bit freaky, right? Like I mean, put yourself in their position. Like we have romanticized this a little bit, and you know, we're familiar with the pictures from our youth. But seriously, if fire appears in the room and a piece of it starts coming towards you, what are you gonna do? I'm gonna be thinking, okay, like, moving back a little bit. I don't know how I would respond in that moment. And maybe the Lord gave them a sense of his peace and that this is what was going on. They knew. But you might be a little intimidated by this. Now, again, just like with the wind, it wasn't actually wind, it was the sound of wind. This also wasn't actually fire, was it? It was like fire. And what does that mean? You know, this is something new that hasn't happened before. What is the symbolism present in this fire branching out onto each one of the disciples? Well, all throughout the scriptures, there are places where God's presence is expressed through the presence of fire. There's this well-known association among the Jews in particular, connecting fire with the divine presence of the Lord. God appears to Moses in a burning bush, right? It wasn't really fire, was it? Or else the bush would have been consumed. After the Israelites have left Egypt, the Lord moves them and guides them by what? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. At one point, God descends upon Mount Sinai in fire and smoke. You've got the fire that hovered over the tabernacle while they were in the wilderness wandering. And you've got other passages that create this impression that fire is a stock image in describing the appearance of the Lord. Even the Lord himself, using poetic language, he refers to himself as a consuming what? Consuming fire. So there's significance in Luke's statement that these tokens of the Holy Spirit's presence separated and came to rest on each one of them. It seems to suggest, though under the Old Covenant, the divine presence of God rested on Israel as a corporate entity, you know, upon many of its leaders for special purposes. But here, it now rests upon each believer individually. That's new. In the examples we just considered, you know, the presence of the fire was symbolic of the presence of the Lord. The Israelites knew that the Lord was present because of the fire. The presence of the fire over the disciples individually, each one of them, that signified a change. Now, this is something new. He was present in the burning bush. He was present in the pillar of fire. He was present in the fire hovering over the tabernacle and on Mount Sinai. And now, he is present in people. We are the new tabernacle. We are the new temple. And he has come to reside in every one of us. But the interesting thing is, have they received the Holy Spirit yet? That's the third event. First, you have the sound. Then you have the fire. And last comes the giving and receiving of the Spirit, evidenced by the speaking of tongues. Speaking in tongues. You know, no doubt, all of this, the sound and the fire, grabbed the attention of the disciples. This would be a bad time to have drawn the short straw for a Starbucks run. Could you imagine coming back? Hey, I got the... Oh, man. How weird would it have been if the disciples received the Spirit with no evidence at all? No signs. You know, they're on day 15 now instead of day 10, and an angel shows up, kind of like after Jesus ascended into heaven, and they're all standing there just looking into the sky, and an angel shows up and says, hey, what are you doing here? You bunch of silly goofs. Go to Jerusalem. What if that's what happened, is they were given the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know it because there were no signs. There's no evidence of it. No rushing wind, no tongues of fire. And so they're just still there waiting, and an angel comes and says, hey, what are you guys still doing here, you silly goofs? Go preach. The sound, the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues, these were affirmations that the spiritual power had indeed been given to them. The reason for the first two wonders is the same as when I mentioned that the reason for the stone being rolled away from Jesus' tomb was why? It was evidence. It was so that we would know that the tomb was empty. Jesus didn't explain to the disciples what receiving the Spirit would look like, so how would they know it happened? All throughout Scripture, wonders and signs and miracles are used to validate messengers, to give proof that they do speak for God and that their words are His words. Miracle precedes message. So how would they know that they received the Spirit? I mentioned before about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where he likens the Spirit to wind. You don't see wind, do you? You see evidence of the wind. And here, you don't see the Spirit. You can't, how can you see the Spirit? He doesn't have temporal form, but you see the evidence of his presence. And then you see the evidence of his presence in the disciples who are present. And how do we see that? They begin speaking in tongues. Now, there are a few debates on how the speaking in tongues worked. People are not all on the same page with this. Some people explain it that the disciples spoke in a spiritual language that was heard by all those who had gathered around as their own native tongue. That the disciples were all speaking one language, but everybody else heard it in their own language. And that would make it a hearing miracle instead of a speaking miracle, really. But the text doesn't really support that very well. To the contrary, it says in several places that they heard their own language being spoken. They were declaring the wonders of God in their own languages. Literally, it means in their native tongues that were being spoken. And besides that, it doesn't really make sense that those people who haven't received the Spirit yet, the listeners, that they would participate in the miracle instead of those who have just been given the gift of the Spirit. But in the end, it doesn't really matter, does it? Whether or not that they were speaking in different languages or they heard in different languages. What's important here is that the Spirit that Jesus promised would come has come. And now the job of the disciples is to spread the gospel to all nations. Now they can leave Jerusalem. Now, as an interesting side note, some people also want to make this moment, the speaking in tongues, the spreading of the gospel. This is the first place where it was kind of like the reversing of the Tower of Babel, where their languages were confused and they couldn't understand, but now that is being undone and they're speaking and everybody hears the gospel. But it doesn't ever say that they preached the gospel. It says that they were speaking about the wonders of God. In verse 14, which is the next section, Peter is the first one to begin spreading the gospel, and in this crazy thing, 3,000 people are converted to faith in Christ. This third event, the speaking in tongues, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 44:3 says, "For I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Joel 2:28-29, he says, "And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And I would have you know that God is always true to his word. If he says something will happen, it will happen. So the disciples are speaking in tongues, and this huge crowd shows up. Now you'll recall from the beginning of the sermon that this Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, is the one that's most popularly attended in Jerusalem because of the weather. Now, I wanted to stage something at this point, but it seems like whenever you try things like this, it doesn't ever work. But at this point, I was going to have somebody in the lobby like throw a bunch of like pots and pans and stuff like that on the ground, like this huge crash. What would every one of you do? Yeah, right? Oh, what happened over there? That would've been a great stage, right? It would've worked up because that's what we do, right? If you're out walking with your family, and you hear a, you just keep walking. No, when you hear sirens going down the road, do you just ignore them? No. Now, if there's an explosion or gunfire, No, we are curious creatures. And we go look. This, we have to remember that this sound that filled the room, like we still had room, as loud as we got it in here, there were still hands that weren't up. Now that might just be, some of you were just stubborn. And you probably had your eyes open the whole time. Or we didn't crank it up enough. And you didn't really feel like it had completely immersed the room. But if it gets loud enough, like people outside the doors, especially if their doors open, like you could hear it outside too. And it was loud enough that it drew the attention of people in the surrounding area. And people started showing up. They had their iPhones out, and they were trying to, you know, sneak around the corner and see what was going on. They had their Instagrams up. And when they get there, they hear the disciples speaking in their own native tongue. Now, Luke pulls out his thesaurus at this point, and he says that, you know, the crowd is bewildered, amazed, perplexed, confused. You know, they're trying to make sense of all of this. You know, I don't know how many of them knew who this particular group of disciples were or not, that they were the followers of Jesus. But they know Galileans well enough, partly by how they dress, but for sure by the way that they speak. And it's kind of like when a Southern belle walks up to you, and you know they're from way down south in Alabama. You know what they're going to sound like? Like, I got that deep, deep Southern drawl. Right? I'm not even going to try it because it'd be pointless. I'd end up sounding like Nicolas Cage trying it. Or if you've got somebody from Boston, right, from New England, they have that real rich New England accent. Or my favorite is how Asian speakers struggle with the letter L, right? Like, fa ra 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 from The Christmas Story, you know. That's not funny if we don't understand that to be a thing, right? And so that's the way it was with the disciples. They're Galileans, and they were like the country bumpkins of the area. They weren't really well known for being really educated. They were kind of the backwards guys and just very simple. And so to hear them speak, being multilingual, was a shock to them. Now, I have this story that was shared with me. It was from so Christ and Youth used to do, I don't know if they still do these trips, but they would do these mission trips, and they would organize them, and youth groups would come along, and they would go down to different places. And this one particular group was going down to Mexico, and there was this one particular girl that was going, and she came from a very well-to-do family, and she was spoiled unbelievably. And the parents were at a bit of a loss at what to do with this girl because they tried just about everything, and she just really was just completely self-centered and just obnoxious. So they made her go on this mission trip, hoping that maybe it would stir up something in her about, you know, being compassionate towards other people and not always thinking about herself. And so the youth minister was like, "Oh man, like, this is going to be work." And so they signed her up to go, and they go, and this girl didn't even learn. Like, she so much did not want to be there. She just didn't want to have her car taken away from her. So she didn't even learn how to say hola in Spanish. And so they get there, and, you know, they're doing their VBS, and they're hanging out with the kids, and they're doing things, and this girl is not participating in anything. I mean, she's going to meals and eats and sits by herself and doesn't engage with anybody, doesn't talk, like, not helping with anything. And the youth minister is getting just fed up. And he's like, "You need to just buy a ticket for her, and we'll put her on a bus, and we'll send her home, because this is not working." And the parents are like, "Please just give her another day." And, you know, they're like, "We'll even pay for the rest of the trip." And the youth minister is like, "Well, okay, maybe." But they told her that if she doesn't tell her this, if she doesn't participate on this last day, then the trip doesn't count. She has to participate. And so, she's like, "My parents are so mean." So the last day, she does participate. She has a great time. She meets these two Mexican girls, and they play, and they do the games, and they do the crafts together, and she ends up actually sharing the gospel with these two girls, and they give their life to Christ. And she just, you know, it's funny how sometimes you can have regret after, and thinking, man, I wish I'd done this the whole time. That's how this girl was. So the next day, they're packing everything up, and they're gonna head back to the States. And this girl was like, oh man, I just wanna see these two girls again. Could I go and tell them goodbye and thank you, because they've really kind of changed my life, changed my perspective. And so the missionary takes her to the house where these two girls live, and so she's standing there, and they knock at the door, and the girls come to the door. She says, oh hey, you know, we're leaving, but I'm so glad that I met you. And the girls are just standing there, kind of confused, you know, and bewildered, perplexed. And so they hold up their finger, they go back get their mom, and they bring her to the door, and the girl says, hey, I was just telling your girls how much I love them and how much I enjoyed spending time with them yesterday. And the mom interrupts her and says, my girls are wondering why you're not speaking to them in Spanish. Why are you speaking only in English to them? And she said, well, I don't know any Spanish. I don't even know how to say hello in Spanish. And they said, and she said, well, according to them, you spoke fluent Spanish yesterday. Those are amazing stories where we see that God enables, through His Spirit, miraculous things to spread His gospel. Now, the interesting thing with this story with this girl and the story with the disciples, an interesting question is, was it permanent? Like, did Peter speak Persian for the rest of his life? And from this point on, could John speak with Asians? We have no indication of that, do we? This was a temporary miracle to show the presence of the Spirit to the disciples, so that they would know what had happened, but also to the onlookers, to give credibility to the message that they are going to be bringing to the people. So the ability may not have remained, but the power that enabled them to speak in tongues, that does remain. The Spirit remained in the disciples. And that same Spirit lives in us. Acts 2:38, part of the message that Peter gives, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Before this, in John 26, as part of the promise, Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. The Spirit lives inside every true Christian. And his purpose is multiple. Multiple reasons why he's given us the Spirit. One, it's evidence, it's the seal, it's the promise that our salvation is true, is real. It's the seal, the stamp. The body of faithful Christians, we are His temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes as a counselor, as a helper, the paraclete in the Greek. And He guides us in the way of truth. He when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, that's fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of Aaron. Not fruit of Josh, not fruit of Luinda. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit also gives us gifts, both natural gifts and supernatural gifts, when needed, as witnessed in the life of the disciples, who we will see in the Scriptures, they heal the sick, they raise the dead, and more. So here's the takeaway for today. It's very simple. And it calls back to John chapter 3, verse 8, where it talks about how the wind blows wherever it wishes. And I think about this with my gravel and the wind story and all of that. God may choose to work in visions. He may choose to work in a song, a miracle, or even in something mundane. But God is not limited by anything. And He will accomplish what He would like to be accomplished by whatever means He chooses. And our job is to wait, to be soft, to listen, and to obey. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You, and we count it a privilege to be considered part of Your family. You are the good Father, a good, good Father. And we are Your children, and it is our privilege to walk with You. And we want to, as best that we can, Father, as best as we are able, we want to participate in the building of Your kingdom. So help us, Father, to be mindful, to be patient, to wait and to watch, and to give glory when You move. But help us to not be hasty and call things that are not of You as things that are Your work. Help us to be able to discern those things. And when You are moving us, Father, help us to listen and to obey. Make us into soft clay and mold us as You see fit. And whatever way that You need us to help further Your kingdom, we want to be part of that work. And we offer ourselves as Your servants. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the gift of the Spirit. May His voice be the loudest voice in our heads. In the name of Jesus, I pray.